Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Dear Lord, our God, we call upon you for aid and for help. We know that you are a powerful God. You are a long-suffering and gracious God, and you have testified of your grace and love in your word, in the promise of the gospel. We pray, therefore, that you would aid us and help us as we live our lives, that you would build us up in faith, that we would remain steadfast, holding fast to the promise of the gospel, that you would also deliver us from the sin that dwells within us, from the evil one that would seek to corrupt us, from the world and its loves and its lusts, that you would deliver us from it, and that instead you would internalize your word in our hearts, that you would conform us to your image, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name all our days, that you would bring us back when we go astray, and that you would teach us the way in which we should go. Open our eyes that we might see wondrous things out of your law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32, we'll be looking at the whole chapter this evening. Although I'm not going to read it all at once, I'll read the first portion, then we'll talk about it. The second portion, likewise, and then the third. I'll break it up into three portions. It's a rather large chapter, but it's also very unified as one passage, one segment together. It begins with an action that Jeremiah takes, following the instructions of God. Then Jeremiah responds with a prayer to God, seeking understanding of what he was just told to do. And then God responds and explains more fully the significance of what Jeremiah has done. So listen as we read here, beginning with the first 15 verses of Jeremiah 32. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard that was in the palace of the king of Judah. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall capture it.' Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. And he shall take Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall remain until I visit him, declares the Lord. Though you fight against the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase, containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware vessel, that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land. This is the word of the Lord. So in this first part of chapter 32, where is Jeremiah? Jeremiah is in prison. He is in the court of the guard. He is being held prisoner by the king of Judah. And the king at this time was Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah before Jerusalem fell for the last time to the Babylonians. This was in the 10th year of his reign. He would reign for 11 years, so this is at the end of the monarchy. We jump ahead here to the period just before Jerusalem falls. At the time, the Babylonians surround the city of Jerusalem. They'd already been there several times, and they had come, they had gone, and now they were there. They were besieging the city. Jeremiah was prison. And why was he a prisoner? Because he had preached an unpopular message, one that seemed even treasonous, saying that they were being chastised by God, they were being judged by God, and they ought to humble themselves and accept the Babylonians. And so he was being kept in prison. But God was still working through him, just as he worked through Paul when he was in prison. So he would testify of his will through the prophet Jeremiah, and he even gets an audience through what takes place. But he's told to do something rather unexpected. God tells him that his cousin is going to come and offer him land for sale. Imagine this. You're under siege. The Babylonians are occupying all the land around Jerusalem. And Jeremiah is a prisoner. And his cousin comes to him and says, Hey, I got some land. Could you buy it? It's out there near Anathoth, you know, where the Babylonians are occupying. Great deal. I can't use it very much anymore. Now, it makes sense why he's offering it to Jeremiah, because he would have been next of kin, and this would keep it in the family, and this would be the process specified in Leviticus for redeeming property to maintain that inheritance. But it's still a unexpected purchase, because this land seems to be rather worthless. Certainly Jeremiah can't use it much at the moment. And yet God had told him that this would happen, to do so. And when it actually takes place, Jeremiah realizes this indeed is the word of God, as much as it might not make sense. And the interpretation of the action then comes at the end. The word comes to him, Houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in the land. And so this act is an act of faith of what God will ensure will happen. That indeed this won't be the only purchase of land, that God's people will occupy this land, which at the time was overwhelmed by the Babylonians. And Jeremiah knew that what he had been prophesying all along, that Babylon would conquer and they would be exiled. And so you can imagine it would be a little perplexing to Jeremiah why he would be supposed to buy this land. He'd been told not to marry, not to be a prophetic sign of the uprooting of Judah. But now God is also working in the message of planting, that not only will he uproot, but he will indeed plant and build. And so this purchase was an act of faith. An act of obedience to God, and an act of faith of what he would do. It would become a symbol of their return. Jeremiah stores it in a clay vessel. He already realizes that the deed will need to be preserved for a long time, because it's not land that he's going to occupy very soon. You can imagine how well a clay vessel could preserve it. The Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, were preserved in much the same way, and they lasted for over 2,000 years. So he's preserving this deed as to be a witness of the message that God had given him. Likewise, God's people today should live by faith, to trust God's promises, to maintain hope for the future of Christ's church, even in the midst of judgment or chastisement or apostasy. But that might be hard to do. It might be a little difficult to understand. And so what does Jeremiah do next? He turns to God in prayer. The next passage that we read here is Jeremiah turning to God with prayer to seek understanding of this word and deed that he had received from the Lord. Let's go ahead and read it, verses 16 through 25. After I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of man, rewarding each one according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. You have shown signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and to this day in Israel, and among all mankind, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day. You brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, and with a strong hand and outstretched arm, and with great terror. And you gave them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they entered and took possession of it, but they did not obey your voice or walk in your law. They did nothing of all you commanded them to do. Therefore you have made all this disaster come upon them. Behold, the siege mounds have come up to the city to take it, and because of sword and famine and pestilence, the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans who are fighting against it. What you spoke has come to pass, and behold, you see it. Yet you, O Lord God, have said to me, buy the field for money and get witnesses, though the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. So here we have a very detailed prayer, Jeremiah pouring out his heart to God. He begins with worship, humbling himself and exalting God, describing God's power and majesty and his mighty deeds, and confessing their sins and admitting that what they receive is just. But then he points to what had just happened and basically says, what's the meaning of this? Is this a hope that the judgment will not come as you had prophesied? Or what is the meaning of the fact that you told me to buy the field for money and get witnesses? We have here, again, is a prayer that serves as a model for our prayers. It's recounted as the words of the prophet Jeremiah, and it is a good model for us, and it teaches us as well about who God is, especially because God's answer is going to affirm what Jeremiah says about God. He begins by pointing out that God made the heavens and the earth by his power. God is the creator, created all things. By a word, he spoke it into existence. He created and designed and created things with purpose so that they would continue to this day, that he oversees his creation. And there is nothing too powerful for him. There is no force in creation that can withstand his hand. Nothing is too hard for you. He is omnipotent, meaning that he is all-powerful. He is the Almighty One, more powerful than all, without any hindrance from anyone else. For he spoke it into existence. He is also gracious. You show steadfast love to thousands. He is one who is faithful to his people, and he shows them kindness and mercy. He is also a just God. You repay the guilt of fathers to their children. whose eyes are open to all the ways of the children of men. So he's omniscient. He knows all things. Not only can he do all things, but he knows all things, and he even knows the ways and the hearts of men. And he rewards each one according to his ways and the fruit of his deeds. Notice that it both talks about how the guilt of the fathers is repaid upon the children, and that each one suffers for his own deeds. These two things are combined in Ezekiel's explanation of God's ways, that God does indeed visit the iniquities of the fathers upon the children when the children follow in the ways of their fathers. And indeed, the culminated judgments of Judah were about to get repaid, that God had been long-suffering and holding back, but that would be poured out upon that generation. If the people had repented and turned from that way, though, God would have relented from disaster. He was not judging an innocent generation. Certainly, children can suffer consequences of their parents' bad decisions, but I think something a little different is being said in this statement. He's basically saying that that sins will be judged. There will be consequences for them, even if you hold back for a time. And this is, of course, even more not only demonstrated in history, but also in the day of judgment that will come at the end. But in the end, it is each one who is judged according to his ways and the fruit of his deeds. God judges those who rebel and who have sinned. He will not let the guilty get away with their sins without taking action. And the fact that anyone escapes judgment is due to his intervening grace and, of course, providing atonement through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah goes on to talk about the redemption that God worked, the great deed of redemption in the Old Testament being the Exodus, how he had demonstrated his power and his grace by bringing his people out from the bondage of Pharaoh and blessing his people with an inheritance in the land that was about to be taken away from them, the land that Jeremiah had just bought. But the people had not kept covenant. They had not obeyed. They had not listened. They had not heeded God. And so they were going to lose that privilege in the land. And so siege mounds were being raised up. And Lord, you told me what you had spoken is coming to pass. I can see it take place right before me. He recounts God's deeds. He also confesses the people's sin. But then he asks about the latest event. What is going on? We can learn from this prayer that we should praise God and pray to him, recounting his attributes, his qualities, and illustrating those through his deeds. And of course, we can add more deeds now that he has accomplished in the New Testament and even since then. That we should humble ourselves and confess our sins, to even accept his discipline as his children, to confess that we deserve much worse, and to cast ourselves upon his mercy. When you are perplexed, we learn here to seek understanding from God. We can seek understanding from God today through prayer. Even though you're not a prophet, and I'm not a prophet, we're not going to receive God's word in the same way as Jeremiah. Yet God can give understanding of his word through prayer. He can answer this prayer by helping us to understand what he has revealed to us in his written word. And Jeremiah also gives a good example to us by beginning his prayer by exalting God. This sets the bounds to his approach to God. He doesn't come across as arrogant, but rather as humble, and who presents his prayer with that attitude. Well, let's read God's answer then, the culmination of this passage, verses 26 through 44. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall capture it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city shall come and set the city on fire and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs offerings have been made to Baal, and drink offerings have been poured out to other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth. The children of Israel have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. This city has aroused my anger and wrath from the day it was built to this day, so that I will remove it from my sight because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah that they did to provoke me to anger. Their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. They set up their abominations in the house that is called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of the son of Hinnom to offer up their sons and daughters to Molech, though I did not command them, nor did it enter into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great disaster upon this people, so I will bring upon them all the good that I promised them. Fields shall be bought in this land, of which you are saying, it is a desolation. Without man or beast, it is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Fields shall be bought for money, and deeds shall be signed and sealed and witnessed in the land of Benjamin, in the places about Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negeb. For I will restore their fortunes, declares the Lord. So here we have God's answer to Jeremiah and his explanation of his ways. He affirms much of what Jeremiah says. He begins by saying, yes, I am all-powerful. Nothing is too hard for me. Is anything too hard for me? No. No, nothing is too hard for me. He affirms and repeats the account of how Jerusalem was getting judged for its rebellion. He brings up many of the themes that we've already seen in the book of Jeremiah. The people's stubbornness, their refusal to listen and obey, their abominations that they had been committing, the sacrifice of children, which of course God did not tell them to do. It was vain worship. It was murderous worship. It was the type of practices that the Canaanites had practiced. And so, yes, they would be judged. God would not turn a blind eye to those things. And so all of that is affirmed and true. God is angry against sin. He judges sin. He will take them out of his land. He will kill them by the sword and pestilence. But that's not the end of the story for God's people. That is not the end of the story for his church. God reveals his future plans for that city, for the city of Jerusalem. There is a greater plan beyond that judgment, and that is of one of regeneration, of revival, of new birth. And so in verse 37, he says, "Behold, I will gather them from the countries where I have driven them. I'll bring them back. I'll make them dwell in safety." And so he will reverse the judgment that he had sent upon them. This would take place later. He had already told Jeremiah it would be 70 years after the judgment, and that hasn't changed. God is still affirming here that that plan is still his plan. And it would begin in their return to the land. But if you look at the history after they come back to the land, it wasn't always safe. It would continue to be fulfilled and await its complete fulfillment, and it would do so with the coming of Christ, in which we truly dwell safely and secure. Jesus is the one who gathers the elect, those who are lost and whom Jesus saves, that he gathers the sheep into his flock, into the kingdom of God. Verse 38 talks about how even though the people had broken the covenant, had relinquished their privileges under that covenant by breaking faith with God, yet God would restore that covenant. And he uses that summary of what the covenant is. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." He will protect them. He will be their refuge, their savior, their Lord. And they will be his people, worshiping him, fearing him, following him, receiving and resting upon him. And that bond of union, of mutual belonging to each other, will be reestablished and realized. And it will take place not because the people will get smart and all of a sudden decide to do something differently on their own. The depravity of the people is pretty intense. I mean, the way he had described them, "The children have done nothing but provoke me to anger by the work of their hands. They've done nothing but evil in my sight from their youth." It's not because of what dwells within them that they're going to get this covenant restored. Rather, God is going to intervene and change them from the inside so that this covenant will be realized and that they will enjoy its blessings. He will give them, as in verse 39 and 40 says, God says, "I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them." God is the one who will give them a new heart and who will unite their heart. The one heart and one way is describing, first of all, that they will be, an individual would have his heart united, that he would be single-minded and serve the Lord. This type of uniting of one's heart is described in Psalm 86, where we pray for such work. In 86, verse 11, the psalm says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." Guide me to walk in this path. Unite my heart so that it is single-minded and it fears your name, and that it does not wander after other gods, that it's not hypocritical towards you. And so God would give his people one heart, one way. It also means that the people themselves, having been converted in this way, would find unity. They together would have one heart, one common way of life dictated by their covenant with God, which would be written on their hearts. And so they would have one heart, one way of life that would be manifested in their deeds. And as a consequence, they would fear God. We have here described what Calvinists today would usually call irresistible grace. It is not something worked up on their own, but God converts the hearts of sinners, so that they may be saved. the covenant that God makes, even in the New Testament, is not unconditional. It still has condition. At the very least, it has the condition of faith. One cannot be saved without faith in Christ. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Secondarily, one might say that it's conditioned on obedience or good works, not that we have union with Christ because of our works, not because we have a right to all the blessings because of our good works, but because those who have blessings will do good works, that marks them as his people, that it evidences the true faith, that is a true faith, a living faith, when they also manifest good works and obedience. But even though this covenant has these conditions, or good works, we might say, at least is an obligation, which is found, which is observed by all true covenant members, God provides these things for his elect. A good description of this can be found in the summary found in our larger catechism of how the covenant of grace is a covenant of grace. How is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant, describing the covenant made following the fall into sin? The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him, promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith, with all other saving graces, such as the fear of God, and to enable them unto all holy obedience, as the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God, and as the way which he hath appointed them to salvation. So God makes this covenant. It's on a gracious basis because it's found in the work of the mediator and not our own. He requires faith to interest us in it, to have part in it, so that we can claim it as something for our benefit. But he works that faith in his elect. He supplies that, as well as repentance and holy obedience, which is the way that he has appointed for his people. And so this work, this covenant, is a gracious one. Not only that, but notice in this verse also, it says that I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever. Those whom God elects and calls and regenerates so that they believe and follow God and do good works will not fall from that position, but they will do that forever. Why? Because God has worked in them to will and to do his good pleasure, and he's not going to stop doing that. He will not stop loving them, and he will not stop providing them with that power, with that heart and that way. He will not stop producing that fear of God in their hearts. And so they will fear him forever for their own good, so that God would bless them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. So I'm not going to turn from them, and they're not going to turn from me. So we will be with each other forever. And so this is where we get the perseverance of the saints, that those who are converted by God, truly converted, will not be lost, but will have eternal life. We also have in this passage, talking about how those whom God saves, that their children are blessed as well. They find a blessing in this. It says, for their own good, and the good of their children after them. The covenant brings blessings upon you and upon your children, just as apostasy impacted their children as well. The new covenant is not a more individualistic covenant than the old covenant. the covenant in the Old Testament. The new covenant that is being promised here and confirmed in the New Testament is still one that involves blessing for you and for your children, that they grow up in the church, that they grow up as members of the covenant people. Conditioned, of course, upon them growing up and embracing that faith, they also could be taken out if they apostatize and turn away from the way of their fathers, but that's where they begin. And they are blessed greatly by growing up in the visible church among God's people. And God often works through that instrumentality of his people and of the family to raise up offspring that also follow in his way. So if you regard the good of your children, what can you do? Fear the Lord. Maintain the fear of God. And praise God that when he blesses you, it overflows even to the good of your children. Verse 41 is quite remarkable. God says, I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul. God describes himself in somewhat human terms. God doesn't have a heart and soul the same way we do, but we understand what he's saying. He will wholeheartedly, enthusiastically delight in blessing you, you sinner that he is converting and bringing into his covenant with him. He's not begrudgingly doing good to you, but he is enthusiastically, he delights in it, in blessing you, in bringing you into salvation all the time, forever, planting you so that you will flourish and receive blessings without count. Some now, many more in the age to come. Is that how you think of God? One who delights in doing you good? And with all his heart? That he directs all his works and all his efforts for the good of his people? That is what this verse describes God as being like. Verses 42 through 44 describes how the land will be redeemed. Even as Jeremiah bought that land, so it will be redeemed by his people as they come again to possess it, for God will restore them. They'll return to the land being a symbol of God's favor, their inheritance in his kingdom, their blessing by him, their security in him, and a symbol of their eternal inheritance, the heavenly country. Today, that kingdom is found not only in Canaan, but throughout the earth. As Jesus describes in his parables, the word of the kingdom is spread throughout the world, and people are planted and grow and bear fruit, not only in Canaan, but in every nation. God plants us and establishes his kingdom, and his kingdom will last forever and will grow to greater fulfillment with the coming of Jesus. So this covenant that's described, this act of grace that is described, is something that we can take heart in as well. Not only something that certainly would have given Jeremiah joy and hope, but something for us as well. God works sovereignly his grace among sinners to bring them new life, to work in them faith and repentance and works of new obedience, to fear God all their days, and to not fall away, not turn away, and he will not turn away from you. So rest upon the Lord. Rejoice in his salvation. The gospel saves with power, and it shall not be ineffective. Embrace God and his covenant. Cherish it, and have hope for its extension to others as well. It will not prove unfruitful, even if the particular occasion that confronts you looks bad, as Jeremiah's condition looked bad to him. So imitate the faith of Jeremiah. His actions would have seemed foolish to many. This man in prison is buying land occupied by the Babylonians. But with the eyes of faith, it made great sense. He was staking a claim in the inheritance of the Lord, and also a symbol that God would save sinners and bring them back. Those who trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your grace. We know that we too were those who by nature were adverse to you, in enmity with you, who loved our sin. We still feel those desires even today. And yet we know that you have worked your mighty power in the earth, among your people, and among us. We thank you for showing us this grace, and we pray and ask that you would continue to fulfill your promises, to preserve us unto eternal life, to manifest this grace in our lives by giving us and uniting our hearts to fear your name, that we would hold fast to you despite temptation, that we would turn to you and enjoy your salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.